That's right. Catholic and charismatic. Right. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16, please. Matthew chapter 16. And read verses 13 through 20. Matthew 16, 13 through 20. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged his disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. This is the word of the Lord. So, we come to our 13th lesson in our series, What Christians Believe, in which we're using the Apostles' Creed as a sort of guide for looking at the fundamentals of the Christian faith. And I stress the word guide every time because as Protestant Evangelical Reformed Christians, we believe in the principle of sola scriptura, that the scripture alone is our infallible rule of faith and practice. But just because it's our only infallible rule doesn't mean it's our only rule, period, and that's where creeds and confessions come in. So that's why we're doing this series. So this morning we come to this phrase in the Apostles' Creed, "I believe in the Holy Catholic Church." And next to the phrase, "He descended into hell," this is the one that's most likely to raise eyebrows amongst Protestant evangelical Christians. I mean, shouldn't we change it to something like, "I believe in the Holy Protestant Church," or "I believe in the Holy Baptist Church," or "I believe in the Holy Bible Church"? Am I right? Oh, okay. I see those eyebrows. Caleb asked me this morning when I told him I was teaching on. He's like, "I always knew you were a closet Catholic." I said, "I'm not a closet Catholic. I'm an open Catholic." Which we'll talk about that later. But for right now, I want us to start by noticing two things about this phrase in the Creed. First, this phrase in the Creed is situated in the final section of the Creed that begins, "I believe in the Holy Spirit." Remember how the Creed is structured around the three persons of the Trinity? It begins briefly with, "I believe in God the Father," and then spends most of its time on the Son, and then, "I believe in the Holy Spirit." Now, I joked a few weeks back that the Creed basically doesn't say anything about the Holy Spirit except that we believe in Him. And that's, in one sense, that's true. But in another sense, it could be argued that everything after the Creed, everything in the Creed after the Holy Spirit is placed there because it's the result of the Holy Spirit applying the work of Jesus to human beings. In other words, what do you get when the Holy Spirit brings human beings into union with Christ? Well, answer, you get the Holy Catholic Church. You get the communion of saints, you get the forgiveness of sins, you get the resurrection of the body, and you get the life everlasting. Because this is the work of the Holy Spirit, bringing people into union with the Father through the Son. So that's the first thing, is that this phrase is situated in the section on the Holy Spirit. The second thing, this phrase says something about how central the church is to Orthodox biblical Christianity. I mean, the Apostles' Creed is not very long. Not a very long creed. And there's important things that aren't mentioned in the Apostles' Creed. But the church is. The church is mentioned. And the fact that the church is mentioned suggests to me, at least, that the church was a lot more important to ancient Christians than it is for many modern Christians. Our culture has long celebrated the rugged individual. You know, the man apart, the lone ranger. And that's not entirely bad. But it's not entirely good either. And even the Lone Ranger had Tonto. And when the bad part of that rugged individualism seeps into Christianity, it often results in people who say that they believe in Jesus, but not in the church. Right? People who think that Christianity is simply about their personal relationship with Jesus, and not with some institution or some other group of people, and certainly not with some group of people that was founded by Jesus and given the authority to disciple and baptize and to teach and to discipline and so on. But that's what the creed teaches. And more importantly, it's what the Bible teaches. It's what the New Testament teaches. And the passage I want us to focus on this morning is this passage here in Matthew 16, especially Jesus' words to Peter in verse 18. You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, the Bible has a lot more to say about the church than just this verse, so we'll go to other places. But I think that most of what the creed says is implicit here in verse 18. So this morning I want us to examine three attributes of the church that are rooted in Scripture and that are mentioned in the creed. And those three attributes are oneness, Catholicity, and holiness. But as I studied, oneness and Catholicity were so closely connected that I had a hard time separating them, so I just put them under one heading. So instead of 3 points, there's actually 2 points in your big handout. Number one, oneness and Catholicity, and then number two, more briefly, holiness. Okay? So that's where we're going. Y'all pray for me this morning. I kind of got not a cold, but sinuses and coughing, so I don't feel real great. So y'all pray for me. If I sound weird anyway, that's what's wrong. Number one, oneness and Catholicity. And most of what's on your handout is quotes that I'm going to be reading, so you don't have to look at those right now. So oneness and Catholicity. When the New Testament uses the word church, it usually refers to a local gathering of Christians, such as, the church in Rome, church in Ephesus, and so on. And in that sense, the New Testament often speaks of churches, plural, right? Acts 15:41 would just be one example. It says that Paul went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Examples could be multiplied. Maybe most of the mentions of church are plural in the New Testament. But verse 18 here is different. In verse 18, Jesus speaks of the church singular. Upon this rock, I will build my church. Singular. There's a oneness and a unity about this church that Jesus is going to build. And this helps us understand what the Bible does not mean when it speaks of churches plural. Right? When it speaks of churches plural, yeah, all these churches operate independently. They have their own elders, their own deacons, they make their own decisions. But they're not. That doesn't mean that they're all totally disconnected from one another and having nothing or no relationship with each other. They do. They do have that. In one sense, yeah, every local church is a separate body with its own members and so on. But in a real sense, every local church is one church under one head, namely Jesus Christ. We all worship the same God, have the same Father, hold the same faith. As we heard last week in Ephesians 4, Paul says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were all called in one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in you all. So, one body, one Lord, one faith, one church. And it's the church Jesus is building here, according to verse 18. I will build my church, singular. Now, When Jesus uses the word church here, he's not coining a new word. He's not making up a new idea. In fact, the Greek word for church here is what? You might know? Ekklesia. Right? We get ecclesiastical and things like that. Ekklesia. And it was the word that was often used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to refer to the people of Israel, like the congregation. The word, the Hebrew word was just kahal, and it simply meant congregation or assembly or multitude or gathering. So the word is used throughout the Old Testament to refer to the people of Israel, whether they were like out in the wilderness or gathered to worship or whatever. So when the Hebrew word kahal was translated into Greek, they often used the word ekklesia. So in other words, Jesus was using a word they would have been familiar with. They wouldn't have heard Jesus saying this and been like, church, what's he talking about? Peter, you ask him. Yeah, you're supposed to be the Pope here. Yeah, go ask him. Right? No, this was a familiar word to the disciples, a word that was used to refer to the people of God in the Old Testament. And that's important to recognize because it means that the church Jesus is building is not some completely different thing from the people of God in the Old Testament. It's not some completely different thing. The church is not some completely different group of people that just replaces Israel. No, at root, both Old Testament Israel and New Testament church are part of the same body, the same people, the same ecclesia. Paul says in Galatians 3, you recall, that if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. Not just Mr. Art, but all of you. Now, regardless of who your granddaddy was or who your ancestors were, if you belong to Christ, then you are united to the Jew who matters most, and that is Jesus. Right? Through faith, through the Holy Spirit, you belong to Jesus, and he's the true seed of Abraham. Right? And you belong to him, then you get all the promises that are yes and that are amen in him. So part of what it means to say we believe in one church, in the Holy Catholic Church, is this idea that there's one people of God throughout all the ages, both Old and New Testament. Our confession of faith, you have it on your hand out here, refers to this in chapter 26, verse 1. It speaks of also as the invisible church. Chapter 26, verse 1, the confession says, "The Catholic or universal church, which with respect to the internal work of the Spirit may be called invisible," so the Catholic or the universal church, "consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." So notice here on your hand, notice that the confession cites Hebrews 12, 23, that verse we looked at last week in the sermon, which talked about how the church in heaven and the church on earth were both part of one people. In other words, those Old Testament saints in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11, they're your family, like they're your spiritual ancestors. They're that cloud of witnesses that's going to be waiting on you when your race is finished and you go to meet Christ. So there's not going to be a Jewish section in heaven and a Gentile section in heaven. Right? There's going to be one body, and many are going to come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. So the church Jesus is building is not something totally new. It's a continuation of Old Testament Israel. And we see that in the fact that he uses the familiar word ecclesia. At the same time, though, the church Jesus is building is new in another sense. And we see that in Jesus' use of the future tense here. I will build my church. I will build my church. Now, saying I will here, that's a promise, right? That's what it means when you say I will. You're making a promise. But a promise is always to do something in the future. Right? You don't promise to do things in the past. It's not even possible. Right? Promises relate to the future. So this statement that Jesus makes here, I will build my church, it looks both backward to the past and forward to the future. The word ecclesia looks back to the past, and the words I will build looks to the future. So the church, it's a continuation of something old, but it's also the arrival of something new. Because remember Jeremiah 31. Right? God makes a big promise to his people. And he says, "Behold, the days are coming when I will make," what? "A new covenant." Right? There's the new part. I'm going to make a new covenant. But who's he going to make it with? I'm going to make a new covenant with whom? The house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, that's the old part. A new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So the Holy Catholic Church, it's a continuation of old Israel, but it's old Israel under a new covenant. And that's what Jesus came to bring. He came to bring that new covenant that Jeremiah talked about. And we read about it later in Matthew, when at the Last Supper, he says, "Take and drink. This is my blood of the covenant. It's poured out for many." That covenant is the new covenant that he's talking about. So, Jesus was bringing this new covenant for the house of Israel and Judah. It is a covenant that's so perfect that everybody inside the covenant is going to know the Lord. They're going to have a new heart. They're going to have the Holy Spirit, and they're going to have their sins forgiven. And now, under that new covenant, the covenant people are no longer going to be concentrated in one little place amongst one tribe. Now the people of God were going to go global. And that brings us to that word, Catholic. Catholic. I believe in one holy, or I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Now, I can certainly understand why a lot of evangelicals would feel uncomfortable with this language, since when they hear the phrase Catholic Church, they automatically assume it's the Roman Catholic Church. But that's not what the phrase means at all. Not at all. And the reality is that Protestants have never been afraid of the word Catholic. As we've seen, even our Baptist forefathers put it in their confession of faith, chapter 26, verse 1. Protestants from the Reformation onward have always insisted that we too believe in the Holy Catholic Church. And when Rome said to them, well, if so, why are you dividing it then? Well, they responded like Elijah did to King Ahab. It's not we, O king, that have troubled Israel. It's you. Right? It's you who've troubled Israel. The Italian reformer Peter Martyr Vermilia made this comment in his exposition of the Apostles' Creed. It's on your handout. Vermilia said, the church that today wants to be called the Catholic Church has divided and fragmented its Catholicity more than any other. Had it been content to follow the religion and worship taught us in the Scriptures, these divisions would not have happened. But she has never ceased manufacturing these innovations. And to dominate others, she has insisted that everyone be compelled to accept them. On the back of your handout, I provided a list of articles and books for those of you who are interested. And in this vein, I would strongly recommend the article mentioned first by Carl Truman called Pay No Attention to That Man Behind the Curtain. Subtitle was something like The Emerald City Protocol in the Roman Catholic Church, or something like that. And in that article, he looks at church history in order to examine the Rome's claim that if you want to keep the church united, then you need a pope. And he basically says, that never solved the problem in history, and it certainly is not solving the problem now. In fact, you want to see division today, you don't just have to look at the United Methodist Church, look at the Roman Catholic Church. They're in crisis right now, partly because for the first time since the Middle Ages, they have two living popes. And those two popes disagree on a lot of stuff. Benedict's a lot more conservative than Francis is. Gospel Coalition recently published an article entitled, Can the Roman Catholic Church Survive Two Popes? It's on the list of your resources there. I encourage you to read it. So I'd simply say, if you want to become Roman Catholic because you think there's too much fighting in Protestantism, you picked an especially bad time to change teams. C.S. Lewis once received a letter from an Episcopalian Christian named H. Lyman Stebbins. Stebbins was strongly considering becoming Roman Catholic, and he'd even sort of reached the point where it seemed to him like any reasonable person could see that Rome was right. But one of the things that had sort of stopped him was thinking, well, C.S. Lewis is a reasonable person, and he apparently doesn't see it, so maybe I should ask him what he thinks about it. So he wrote Lewis a letter basically asking him, like, why haven't you become Roman Catholic? And part of Lewis's response went like this. It's on your handout. He makes an analogy between a society of Plato to try to illustrate his point. He says, if there were an ancient Platonic society still existing at Athens and claiming to be the exclusive trustees of Plato's meaning, I should approach them with great respect. But if I found that their teaching was in many ways curiously unlike his actual text, and unlike what ancient interpreters said, and in some cases could not be traced back to within 1,000 years of his time, I should reject their exclusive claims, while ready, of course, to take any particular thing they taught on its merits. I do the same with Christianity, he says. What is most certain is the vast mass of doctrines which I find agreed on by Scripture, the Fathers, in the Middle Ages, modern Roman Catholics, modern Protestants. That is true Catholic doctrine. Mere modernism, by which he means liberalism, liberal Protestantism, I reject at once. The Roman Church, where it differs from this universal tradition, and especially from apostolic Christianity, I reject. Thus, their theology about the Blessed Virgin Mary, I reject because it seems utterly foreign to the New Testament, where indeed the words, blessed is the womb that bore thee, receive a rejoinder pointed in exactly the opposite direction. Their papalism, their teaching about the Pope, that is, seems equally foreign to the attitude of St. Paul towards St. Peter in the epistles. The doctrine of transubstantiation insists on defining the Lord's Supper in a way which the New Testament seems to me not to countenance. In a word, the whole setup of modern Romanism seems to me to be as much a provincial or local variation from the central ancient tradition as any particular Protestant sect is. I must therefore reject their claim, though this, of course, does not mean rejecting particular things that they say. In other words, like Peter Martyr, Lewis was arguing that many of the distinctives of Roman Catholicism are not Catholic at all. They're not Catholic. Not only were they not taught in the Scriptures, they were not taught in the ancient church either. And just for the sake of honesty, Stebbins did not find Lewis's answer compelling, and he did become Roman Catholic. So even Lewis couldn't win them all. From the Reformation onward, Protestants have always argued that they were the true Catholics, meaning not only that their teaching was more scriptural, but that it was also more in keeping with what the ancient fathers taught. For example, you remember the name Thomas Cranmer? He was the archbishop under Bloody Mary that was burned at the stake for his teaching on the Lord's Supper. And his book on the Lord's Supper was entitled A Defense of the True and Catholic Doctrine of the Sacrament of the Body and Blood of Christ. And in that book, he said things like, and this is on your handout as well, the true Catholic faith, grounded upon God's most infallible word, teacheth us that our Savior Christ, as concerning his bodily presence, is gone up into heaven. In other words, he's not bodily present in the Lord's Supper. He's bodily present in heaven and sitteth at the right hand of the Father. And there he shall tarry until the world's end, at which time he shall come to judge the quick and the dead, as he saith in many scriptures. Notice he's quoting the Apostles' Creed there. He continues, and St. Paul, speaking of the very sacrament of the Lord's Supper, saith, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show forth the Lord's death until he comes. Till he comes, saith St. Paul, signifying that he is not here physically present. For who would say until he come of someone who was already present? This is the Catholic faith, which we learn from our youth in our common creed, and which Christ taught, and which the martyrs confirmed with their blood, says the Protestant Thomas Cranmer. And Cranmer spends much of the book, you read it, Mr. Art, right? You trudged your way through it. Cranmer spends much of the book quoting church fathers to show that they didn't believe in transubstantiation. Calvin was the same way. In his response to the Catholic Cardinal Saladetto, he basically argues that in the areas we differ, we're more Catholic than you are. So at this point, someone might say, okay, you got it, you made your point. Shouldn't be bothered by the word Catholic. Protestants think they're the true Catholics, I get that. Well, what does the word mean? You haven't even told us that yet. Okay, so that's a good question. Very good question. So let's answer that. What does the word Catholic mean anyway? Well, around the year 1585, there was a Protestant theologian named Zacharias Ursinus. And he wrote a commentary on the Apostles' Creed. And in it, he listed three things that we mean when we speak of the church being Catholic. Three things. First, it's Catholic with respect to place. Second, it's Catholic with respect to men. And third, it's Catholic with respect to time. So the church is Catholic with respect to place, he says, because it's spread over the whole world, and it's not tied to any particular place or any particular kingdom or nation. And he says the Catholicity of the church in this respect began at the time of the apostles, because before that time it had been largely confined to one place. Second, he says the church is Catholic with respect to men, to people, because the church it's the church gathered from all classes of men in every nation. And third, the church is Catholic with respect to time, because he says it will endure throughout every period of the world. And we see that here in Matthew 16, verse 18, where Jesus says, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Though they will try, Jesus won't let them. Right? Jesus is going to protect his church. It will never go extinct. She may go through some lean times, but she will survive to the end of the age. Jesus will see to it. So, church is Catholic with respect to time, respect to place, respect to people. Now, having said all that, I could still imagine someone saying, well, I still don't like the word Catholic. Still don't like it. Why not just say universal instead of Catholic when we recite the creed? We changed the language of he descended into hell because it was misleading. I think this is misleading. So why don't we change that too? Well, my response would be, I don't think it would be totally wrong to do that. To some degree, this is a question of translation. However, unlike the phrase he descended into hell, I think there are good reasons for retaining the word Catholic here in our when we confess the creed. And I'll give you just three. First, we've seen from Ursinus' definition that the word Catholic refers not just to the church across the world, but also to the church across time and across different groups of people, whereas the word universal tends to more narrowly mean just place, right? And the word Catholic is broader than that. It refers to time and place and types of people. But perhaps more than that, I don't think we should just give the word Catholic to Rome as though it belonged to them. Right? Protestants have always affirmed that we too believe in the Holy Catholic Church, even if we don't believe in the Roman Catholic Church. And in this regard, it's been my personal practice for many years. I don't know who first suggested this to me. I can't remember. But it's been my personal practice for many years to say Roman Catholic, if that's what I mean. In other words, when I speak of the church of which Francis is the head, I refer to it as the Roman Catholic Church, not as the Catholic Church. And when I speak of people who are members of that church, I refer to them as Roman Catholics, not simply as Catholics, because I consider myself a Catholic. And I think you should consider yourself Catholics, not a closet Catholics. In fact, one of my internet passwords is 1689 Catholic Baptist. It's not my bank password, so if you try to steal it, you're not going to get any money from me. But it's Catholic with a small c. And even, you notice, even in the handout at the top, I kept Catholic in small c, even though it looks wrong. You know, to make a point. I make an effort to reserve the word Catholic for positive use and use Roman Catholic to refer to Roman Catholic. Adjective, absolutely. So be a Catholic, great, just not a Roman Catholic. And finally, I think it's wise to retain the word Catholic because, and this is kind of related to that one, but because if we train ourselves and we train our children to equate Catholic with Roman Catholic, like to think Catholic equals Roman Catholic, I'm not Catholic. If we train people to think that Catholic equals Roman Catholic, then you'd better hope, all I can say is you better hope your kids never start reading the Church Fathers. Because if they do that, they're going to find that the Church Fathers talk about the Catholic Church all the time. All the time. And when they do that, or if you do that, for that matter, you're either going to have one of two reactions. You're either going to say, well, fooey on the Church Fathers, then. They're all a bunch of Roman Catholics, when that's not true. Or you're going to think, or they're going to think, well, how can I stay Protestant when all the Fathers were Catholic? But the Catholics are right. Read Augustine. They're all Catholics back then. There's no Protestants. In other words, which my answer is yes, they were Catholic, but just not Roman Catholic. Right? So, in other words, it plays into Rome's hands to just give them the word Catholic. So I would just say, don't just give up all of church history between the year 300 and 1500 as though it had nothing to do with you. It does have something to do with you. Right? If you belong to Christ, then all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or Athanasius or Augustine or Aquinas, all things belong to you. Not just to Rome. So I would encourage you, don't shy away from the word Catholic or feel any sense of guilt in using it. As a Protestant, even as a Baptist, you have every right to confess, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. So those are the first two attributes we've looked at. Unity, Catholicity. It's one church spread across all time, Old and New Testament. And now since the time of Christ has spread to all peoples, or almost all peoples, we're still working on that. Still got unreached people groups, but we're working on it. Okay, before we go to, we're going to just cover holiness just briefly. Before we do that, I want to throw it open for any kind of comments you might have. Nate, you got a microphone? Okay, right, mic's coming. Nate Ellis.
Can you speak a little bit to what the about the evolution of, I guess, Catholicism, Roman Catholicism, when you go back, even if you go back 300 or 400 years right after Christ, you still have there's such a progress between what extra biblical, you know, from what extra biblical doctrines were added. There's such a long progression over time that if you go back 300 or 400 years ago, you may not have some of the more egregious doctrines that we have now, but you still have, like, you know, think about Augustine, you think about Ambrose. Mm-hmm. They would probably be far more closer to Christ than today's Catholics, but yet still there was so much centralization of power that was starting to accumulate around Rome and around, you know, just unbiblical concentration of power and authority. So what kind of, you know, it seems like it's tricky to examine that history and determine, you know, where the corruptions were coming in. So I guess the question is just how, you know, when you look at that, what kind of, you know, thought patterns are you, you know, how are you just discerning where the corruption is happening at the most, or do you just take case by case maybe?
Right. A couple things. One would just be, I am saying that, you know, it's the word I think is anachronism. It's like it's anachronistic. It's backwards to act like Augustine was a modern Roman Catholic when he was not. He didn't believe all the things the modern Roman Catholic Church teaches. It would also be dishonest to try to act like Augustine was a Baptist, right? And we don't need to try to make all the church fathers sound just like us either. So you go to the church fathers and you compare them to the scriptures just like you do anybody else. And so I don't want to give the impression that because they weren't a bunch of Roman Catholics that therefore you're going to read them and say, oh, this is all great. I agree with everything they're saying. You won't, and there's no need. There's no reason you should. Second, would just be, on the handout, as far as the history of the corruption, on the handout, I give you a resource. This is supposed to be in the church library. Somebody may have checked it out. But it's called, How Did the Roman Church Become Catholic? Or how did the Catholic Church Become Roman? Chris Castaldo. Read that. He could do a much better job, or a much more thorough job than I have time to do. Chris Castaldo. It may actually be online, too. Google Chris Castaldo, How Did the Catholic Church Become Roman? That's helpful in that regard. So yeah, just read the fathers with honesty. Don't try to make them all Baptist if they weren't. Compare them to the scriptures. But my main point was just simply, just because you see the word Catholic, don't automatically assume, oh man, Rome owns the fathers and we need to become Roman Catholic if we're going to be like the fathers. It's not the case. That was my main point. Mr. Art?
I think shying away from the word Catholic is kind of like shying away from the rainbow because of its current implications. You know, the rainbow is ours to begin with, so to speak. We oughtn't to give it up. But secondly, it is fascinating the way that Rome glosses over so much. They would like us to think that there is this unbroken chain, that there is this continuity both doctrinally and, shall we say, organizationally, institutionally. And the amazing thing is when you read the... you know, someone like Calvin, you know, here he is, the preeminent sola scriptura guy, and he's constantly quoting the fathers. You know, you think, what in the world is he quoting the fathers? And not, of course, he quotes scripture as well, right. But he shows clearly that the fathers would not have agreed with so much of Roman Catholic doctrine.
Right. And while Jesus does say in Matthew 16:18, the gates of hell will not prevail against it, so I think generally speaking, we are right to say that the church has never died out. Like there's never been a time where there's like zero Christians in the world, right? But you need to be careful not to take that like way too far, because not only do the Roman Catholics have their own theory about succession, like we can trace our line of bishops all the way back, but you got Baptists who do the same thing, you know, who says you can trace this trail of blood through all these persecuted groups all back through history, and it gets convoluted really fast. So just be careful that you don't feel like you have to have your own little perfect succession back there. If you want to be apostolic, then if you could trace your trace your lineage back through a succession of bishops, that'd be great. I have serious doubts about it. But if you want to be apostolic, preach the apostolic gospel. Like, teach the apostolic message. They wrote it down before they died so that we'd still have it. Right? So, there it is. There we got it. We got it right here. So, Brother Mark.
For what it's worth, I actually prefer the word universal, and it may be because growing up in Buffalo, we probably had about 80% Roman Catholics, and of course they were almost all nominal, so it would have just been so confusing to, you know, call myself Catholic that it probably wasn't worth the right. effort. But I understand.
And really, I'm not saying you should go around telling people you're Catholic. I mean, that would be misleading. But I'm thinking like more strictly in terms of reciting the creed. You know.
the other question I have, and you know, how do you deal with the tension between this kind of, you know, this impulse and this belief to want to be ecumenical or latitudinal, maybe is a better word. You know, to where we may embrace a brother who's in the Church of Christ, or we may embrace a brother who's in, you know, a church that we don't consider, you know, solid or maybe even orthodox. I mean, when I go to Buffalo to see my cousins, I have a whole group of charismatic cousins on my mom's side, and I have a whole group of Baptists on my dad's side, and I hang out with the charismatics because, you know, they have a genuine faith, and you know, without being judgmental, my Baptist cousins there seems to be a more nominalistic, you know, element to their faith, and it's just I hang out with the charismatics, and so I guess there may be even a Roman Catholic that has genuine faith, and the flip side of that is, you know, I guess I'm thinking of the Belgic Confession, that is kind of my lens, the three marks. The true church are, you know, faithful preaching of the gospel, faithful administration of the ordinances, and the exercise of church discipline. And that flip side is very, especially if you take that lens, is very strict. You know, there wouldn't be a lot of true churches.
Yeah,
and
say,
so,
a lot of
so I have this,
that pass that anymore,
it's always a tension with me where I want to, you know, I do want to be latitudinal. I do want to embrace genuine Christians wherever they're found, yet their churches, I tend to be a lot more, you know, I guess, judgmental about, you know, with respect to not wanting to embrace their church. So how do you deal with that?
Always easy questions from Mark Avatori. Well, at the basic level, the kind of fellowship you're going to have with somebody, it's probably going to depend upon what are you talking about, like. The fellowship in a local church may have to be more narrow than what you might have in other settings. So we may... Pro-life movement, you could arguably a pro-life movement or pro-life work is an implication of, or it's taught by the Bible, and it's an implication of our worldview that the Bible is going to push us to, in our culture, to try to save life through the pro-life movement. And some degree with that, for us, that's an outworking of our Christian faith. And the Roman Catholic's going to say the same thing when they're doing their work. But it's also, you know, it's something we agree on with Roman Catholics, and which you might not agree on with some of those liberal Baptists, for example. So in addition to being a religious matter, it's also a civil matter. It's also you're working in community and society. So yeah, I would never for a moment say, don't do pro-life work with Roman Catholics, right? Like you're compromising the gospel if you do that. No, you're working together on things that you agree with. The flip side of that would be just because you're buddied up with all these Roman Catholics now in your pro-life work, don't let that erode your sense of what's important doctrinally, right? So just, and I agree with you, Mark, too, that I've never known anybody who wouldn't say, yeah, I don't doubt there's some Roman Catholics who know the Lord, right? So, but that doesn't mean that we say, well, then the teaching of justification doesn't matter, you know, or the teaching about Mary or the Pope doesn't matter. No, listen to them. They say it matters, right? To them it matters. And yeah, I didn't write the Council of Trent, right? They wrote that, right? And they're the ones who made very clear statements about what our church teaches about the doctrine of justification, right? So I didn't. Yeah, we didn't start this, and it's have fellowship, have friendship, have common labor in certain areas, but don't lose sight of, you know, that doesn't somehow mean that we agree on everything when we don't. And at the level of the local church, you know, we might, if we, you know, if you're having a pro-life event or something, you might have a Roman Catholic priest come and talk to the group, you know. But if we're having a revival meeting here, we're not going to invite a Roman Catholic priest to come preach. We're just not, because we disagree about what the gospel is. So, yeah, I don't know, Mark, is that good enough? I mean, to some degree, even with Protestants, like, I'm here in a couple months, I'm probably going to go to a conference in Louisville called Together for the Gospel. And there's going to be Presbyterians preaching there. There's going to be Baptists. Probably going to be an Anglican or two preaching there, for all I know. Or a charismatic Calvinist preaching there or something. C.J. Mahaney or something. And, you know, we're not going to get together and baptize anybody, you know, because we disagree about baptism, right? But they're together for the gospel because they agree about that. And so it's a way of trying to cultivate ties in some sense of the universal Catholic Church beyond just our. If you don't do that, you become hard and sectarian, and that's what we don't want. So you just gotta be careful. You gotta be wise. Anybody else? Well, the church does need to be holy, but we're not gonna be able to talk about that today. So is there? We're out of time. So maybe we'll come back to it in a future lesson. Maybe we'll talk about holy and apostolic sometime soon. But for right now, well, if there's there any more questions before we close it down, I don't want to cut into Pastor Johnny's time. Very good. Let's pray then. Father in heaven, we thank you for drawing us into your family. We thank you for rescuing us from the bondage of Satan and sin, sharing with us your own Son, giving us your own Spirit, baptizing us into one body and having in one family. Father, teach us, give us wise graciousness, or to recognize people of like faith and heart who love Jesus Christ even when their heads are messed up. And Lord, give us wisdom to contend for the faith, to stay true to what the Scripture teaches, and to bear a compelling witness for it. And Father, we pray for the day to hasten when all the disagreements amongst your people are no more, when we see clearly, not through a glass darkly anymore, and we confess with one mouth, Jesus is Lord. It's in his name we pray. Amen.